I would ask you to please turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, Gospel according to Mark. If it is a paper Bible, the second book in the New Testament. And if you are using your PDAs or your tablets, MK2. Mark 2, 1 through 12 is going to be the reading of God's Word this morning. Mark 2, 1 through 12. The passage is talking about Jesus. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all. So they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." And thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, of whom we have just read, and of whom we hope to speak. And we do come in his name not because it is a magical formula that we use to pray, but because we are so aware of our inability and unworthiness to come into the Holy of Holies and speak to a God before whom angels tremble and cherubim cover their faces and their feet and the whole earth shakes. And we know that if we come to you, it is because of Jesus. And it is in his name. And it is because he opened a way to your throne through the veil of his own body and flesh and through his blood with which he purchased redemption for his people. So in his name we ask, open our hearts to your word. Send your Holy Spirit who dwells in those who believe to illumine the mind of the one who speaks and of those who listen, that this exercise that even Solomon in your word calls futility, calls nailing nails on a wall, the words of a preacher, something by nature boring and aimless and purposelessness. But if your spirit breathes and infuses light and anoints, it becomes your word speaking to us. And that's what we ask in the name of Jesus. Speak to us through your word, through a fallible and terrible instrument, but it's still your word. Bless it, we pray, in his name. Amen. David Zal, it's a Lutheran theologian, the son of Paul Zal, somebody that I am not an expert in, but that I have enjoyed some of his readings. And he wrote an article that was shared by a friend of mine describing the study, or a study, that the University of Pennsylvania made some years ago when they noticed that they had a high rate of suicide among their students. And they wanted to know what's going on. Why so many of our students are committing suicide. And what the study concluded is kind of scary, but it's apparently true. They wrote, "The pressure is engendered by the perception that one has to be perfect in every academic, co-curricular, and social endeavor can lead to stress and in some cases to distress. And this distress can manifest as demoralization, alienation, or conditions like anxiety and depression." Zal doesn't stop there, nor the study, because he continues saying, "The mercilessness described here hints at a tragic escalation of a phenomenon experienced not just by college students, but by everyone today." What is it? They say it is the pressure to perform, the pressure to make something of oneself, the pressure to become acceptable, to make a difference in the world, to justify one's existence. And that article by Zal, and that conclusion from that study, made me consider my text, which is the next portion. Whenever I preach here, I just want to go through the book of Mark with you. But I couldn't help connecting today's passage with this study, because this text that we just read speaks about the story of a man who was brought by his friends to Jesus, overcoming extraordinarily difficult circumstances because they wanted to bring him to Jesus. However, in the text, apparently they didn't get what they came for. Because you remember when we read, when Jesus saw him and saw their faith, he says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." And it seems like a cruel thing that he did not get what he was asking. It's like the story of the boy who asked for a horse. And when the Christmas day came, his father gave him a little box. And the box had feces. And when he opened it and he smelled it, he jumped and said, "Okay, Dad, where's the horse?" Because he was an optimistic. Well, that's pretty much what happens in the passage. Apparently, he doesn't get what he wanted, but he got what he needed. And it's interesting that Mark provides us the scene of where are we. Mark is very good at providing these geographical and historical connections so that the readers follow the line of where exactly are we. Mark is like those billboards in the shopping malls or in hospitals that you're lost. All you see is hallways and you're looking for your little store to buy your tennis shoes or your purse. And the thing says, "You are here," and gives you a number to point you to where you need to go. Mark does that a lot in his gospel. He constantly tells us, "You are here," so we can follow the story. And where are we? Well, Mark says that Jesus had just come from a circuit of ministry in the northwestern part of Israel in Galilee. He was still in the beginning stages of his ministry, where he was laboring, where he grew up. And as he comes back to Capernaum, perhaps to the house of Peter, or perhaps to a house that they had rented we really do not know. And it's funny how all commentators debate that probably this had to be the house of Peter, because who in their right mind opens a hole in the roof to lower a paralytic? It had to be maybe Peter himself with his brother Andrew and some other two. But we don't know. That's irrelevant. Mark doesn't care about those things. We have this fascination to speculate with what is not in the text. Who cares what house was that? All Mark says is he was in the house where they labored and dwelled and stayed while they stayed in Capernaum, a port city in Galilee from where Jesus operated in those beginning days of his ministry. His fame had already spread. And that's an important reference that Mark makes, because that gives context to the passage. This is not a guy who nobody knows who he is. He already has this reputation that he makes miracles and that he speaks not like the Pharisees, but he speaks with an authority that nobody else has ever spoken to them that way. So when he comes back into the house and the rumor is that Jesus came back, then the crowd comes and fills the house. And it was actually a very uncomfortable crowd. They had filled the place, they had covered the door, and it was not even possible to see or have access to Jesus. Now, we have to understand a little bit of the context of how houses were built in Capernaum in those days. They were houses of coarse walls of rock, and their roofs were made of straw and wood. And usually they would have many little rooms or quarters where people would live, or even different families would live, and then they would open to an interior yard or to a foyer, and sometimes to two of them. So it is easy to envision that you are in a covered area that has little rooms in the back where people slept, but it would open to an open space like this. And the roof was made of straw and wood in blocks. So it was relatively easy to remove portions of that roof, which is exactly what happens here with these amazing friends of the paralytic. That they come, the place is crowded, there's no way to come through the door, there's no way to see Jesus, the place is packed, he barely has a space to speak to them, and they said, how do we get our friend to Jesus? So he sees them and he heals him. So while Jesus is preaching the word to them, they accomplish this nearly impossible feat of maneuvering, climbing walls, going through the neighbor's backyard, going to the roof, and with some rudimentary tools or with their own hands, we're not told, they remove a block of this ceiling or this roof, and then I would assume that they found robes, and if not, they use the very sheets of the paralytic on his stretcher to lower him, four guys, lowering a guy tied to a stretcher. I remember 30 plus years ago when I started preaching that I would go to my friend's backyard. He called me the other day, told me there's a church here. We're very exciting. And it started in a backyard. And it's very easy to be disturbed when you're preaching in a backyard. In fact, it's easy to be disturbed even when you're here in the church and people start walking around and moving, because you get distracted unless you're glued to the page and you don't care what's happening. If you're there looking at people, you get easily distracted with anything. I know when Victor stood up to walk, I see you go down there, I see Julian with his headsets looking at, I see everything. Now imagine that you're preaching in a backyard or in a house and you hear the doop, 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 doop. If you've ever had mouse in your house, you know what I'm talking about. I've had mouse invasions in my house. Cutting and moving things. And you're there talking. Because Jesus is preaching the word. And all of a sudden this opening. And this thing coming down with a paralytic hanging. And four guys on top. Be careful, be careful, it's coming. That's absolutely crazy to me. But Jesus doesn't seem to be too disturbed about it. Because the text says that when he saw their faith, he spoke to the paralytic. I can't help imagining the passage. Jesus was such an interesting character. We've seen too many pictures and too many paintings, and we just have these ideas. But I imagine him preaching, and he's knowing what's happening. Oh boy, let me keep going. And then when finally they lower him, he looks at them and says, wow, hey, your sins are forgiven. That was tender. In fact, he uses that word, son. Doesn't use the word huios, the technical word for son, technon, he uses. Like in Spanish, we say, mi hijo. It's a term of endearment. Son, your sins are forgiven. And Jesus was impressed with their faith. Now, let me give you a hermeneutical clue here. It's important. At the beginning of his book, Mark says, what is he writing about? He says, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We tend to focus on the friends and the paralytic, and we make a sermon about the faith of the friends and the faith of the paralytic. And we spend 30 minutes talking about the paralytic and his friends. But Mark is not writing about them. Mark says, I am writing about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So whatever we read in his gospel, we have to remember that the focus is not the scene, is not the context, is not the Greek word. The context is, and the focus, I am writing, guys, to you about Jesus. That's what he wants us to focus. And then we find this unexpected action from Jesus in light of what these guys have just done before his eyes. And remember that Mark has said that Jesus' fame had already become known. So keep that in the back of your minds. If these guys did all of what they did, what were they looking for? Obviously, they wanted their paralytic friend to be healed. Because if all they wanted was to be forgiven of their sins, come on, we didn't come here for that, Jesus. We could have taken our lamb or our little doves and go to the priest and do the sacrifice and have the priest declared, my friend, forgiven. We didn't come here to get forgiveness of sins. We want the real thing. Show us. Show us the trick. Show us the magic. Do the miracle. And Jesus knew they didn't come for that. He was not dumb. But he was not going to miss the opportunity of what was happening right there and then, because Mark tells us what Jesus was doing. When the house was crowded and the people surrounded the house and the neighborhood was there, Jesus was doing what he came to do. He was preaching the word to them. Side note about discipleship in the Sunday school, that is to make disciples. It is to teach people how to read the Word. And as they read the Word, it is to teach people how to find Jesus as they read the Word, because Jesus says, the book is about me. The book is not about 10 ways to be a better Christian, 15 ways to have a better marriage, 13 steps to create your child, to raise your children, to be good children or good adults. The book is not about that. The book, Jesus says, is about me. So discipleship is sitting with someone, reading the Bible to them, and teaching them how to read it and find Jesus. That's it. Now come to Victor Sunday School and get all the details and all the steps and all the nitty-gritty. But at the end of the day, that's the point. Jesus was preaching the word to them. And they come and he stops. Because he was not going to let go the opportunity of his preaching the gospel of the kingdom with this event that was going to illustrate what was exactly the subject matter of his preaching. I need to make a theological pause here, because if I don't make it, we miss the point. One of the problems of preaching is that if we were Jews in the first century, we'd just read the passage, say a couple of things, and go home. But we're separated 2,000 years from them, lots of miles from them, another culture and another language. And we miss the details because we do not know exactly how they thought. So let me introduce you this concept. And there's a theological background here that is underlining the whole passage. And it is what the Jews thought about illness and sin. That's why when he comes down, he says, take courage, son. Matthew says that in the passage, in the parallel passage. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. But why? Why not rise and take your stretcher and walk? Because the Jews sitting there, when they see a paralytic, first thought is, this guy must have done something wrong. By the way, we do the same. Something bad happens to someone. We say, I wonder if this brother or sister are walking faithfully, that this happened to them. Please get out of your system, because that doesn't work that way. That's exactly what Jesus came to correct. When the disciples asked him, Jesus, who sinned? This blind guy or his parents, that he was born that way? Jesus said, none of them. He was born that way for the glory of God. So when anything bad happens to you, God is seeking His way to glorify Himself through that bad thing that's happening to you. So don't speculate, what did I do? Or don't speculate, what did such and such do that this thing is going through them? No. Those things happen because God seeks His way to glorify Himself that way. But in the minds of the Jews, there was a connection, because they remember, oh, but leprosy. Leprosy was a result of sin many times. Didn't Mary, the sister of Moses, become a leper because she was a racist? Because she criticized Moses because he married a black woman and she didn't like it? And God left her a leprous woman because of that for 7 days? Or didn't King Hezekiah become a leper because he was proud and offered the sacrifice when he should have not offered? So in the minds of the Jews, sin and illness were connected, and Jesus is fixing that. And this passage follows the healing of the leper that we considered some weeks ago. So he tells him, your sins are forgiven, because Mark wants to hammer a theological point. And it is that he wants to connect Jesus, the Son of God, that he is presenting before the Romans as the one who cleanses and forgives sin. And that is the connection he wants his readers to make. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And I stop here to bring back the point of what is our real need. That which David Zoll calls, and I'll read it again, the pressure to perform, the pressure to make something of ourselves, the pressure to become acceptable, to make a difference in the world, and to justify our existence. That's a pressure we have there. When I see young men with their beards, and I try to criticize it, I remember how my mother hit me on the head because I had my beard when I was a young man. Why? Because if you're a young man and you don't have a beard and you have a clean cut, there's something wrong with you. Because we need to be accepted. And after a certain age, you have to change into certain patterns of conduct, because if you don't, there's something weird about you. And after a certain time, if you are not doing something productive and useful and valuable that is building a legacy, there's something wrong with you, because your existence is meaningless. And we live with this pressures. And Jesus, he's telling this guy, your real problem is not the stretcher. And your real problem is not that you are a paralytic. I'll address your real need. Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. And in that light, we see the Pharisees' reaction. They thought, the scribes. Interesting that Mark makes that notation. The scribes, the lawyers, the ones who knew the law, the theologians, the professors of the teachers. This fellow is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But wait. They were accustomed to the system that you would go to the priest with your sacrifice and present your offering, and the priest would declare you forgiven. And they were accustomed, and they knew that the law prescribed the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and in that day after the sacrifice, the high priest would make atonement for the sins of the people. So, it is not that the forgiveness of sin was not there, but wait a second, there is a system here that God prescribed. There's a way to go about this. It is not just your sins are forgiven. Who is this crazy person? That reminded me of C.S. Lewis' trilemma. It comes from dilemma, so I guess you say trilemma. You correct me later, Lynn. But C.S. Lewis says, listen, when you look at Jesus, you are dealing with a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Somebody has called it, you're either dealing with a bad, mad, or God. And they are mutually exclusive. If you reject Jesus as God, then pick if he was crazy or if he was an evil man who lied. Because the three cannot coexist. And this is the scribe's problem. This guy is making himself equal to God because who can forgive sins? And they say, or they think, but God alone. The Pharisees, or the scribes, by the way, reacted correctly. What do you mean? Yes, they did. What they said was correct. Nobody can forgive sins but God alone. They were incorrect because they had God before their eyes and they missed Him. But their theology was right. And that's a very scary thought. Because some of us believe in the safety of our theology. And I have very bad news for you. There's no safety in a good theology. If your safety is not built on nothing less but on Jesus' blood and His righteousness, you're in trouble. I was sharing with Jay the other night. We were having dinner together and watching a movie. And I said, Jay, I am persuaded and convinced that I would have been among the Pharisees who rejected Jesus. And if Jesus would come to our church today with the radical nature in which He preached and lived and acted in light of my theology and my so-called Reformed theology, I would be scandalized too, unless the Holy Spirit holds me and tells me, no, that's your Messiah. He just doesn't fit in your pocket. So beware. Beware in the safety of theology because there's no safety there. These guys were right. But they didn't know they had Jesus, God incarnate before their eyes. So their conundrum was, only God can forgive. And Jesus, as a wise wisdom teacher, Eastern wisdom teacher, ask them a question. Instead of answering, He addresses where they are, knowing what they were thinking, saying, okay guys, I know what you're thinking. Tell me what is easier. To say to a person, your sins are forgiven, or to say to him, rise, take up your stretcher, and walk. Be careful. That's a difficult answer. Oh, of course, to say your sins are forgiven. Wait. It's not that easy. In their minds, they could say, well, you can say rise and walk. Because, yeah, the Old Testament speaks of miracles. Elisha and Elijah rose the dead. So you could, if you're a prophet, you could do that. Or no, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because you don't need to show anything. And this is what Jesus makes them think as He is devising what is He going to do about it. The challenge is not what you say. Is what do you show? Because talk is cheap. That's the tragedy of this place. That we look so well in the pulpit with our suits. Anybody can do that. All you need is a little bit of talent, God-given. It's not even yours. God gives it to you. And you stand up here and you look so well. But talk is cheap. And what Jesus is going to do is show them that He can do both to validate the first one. So the miracle is that in verse 10, He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I tell you, rise, get up, take up your stretcher and walk. And immediately, the paralytic walks. So this is not your typical campaign of the super prophets and the apostles of our days, that people come walking and now they look better and they stand better. And Benny Hinn tells them, and what did you feel? Sorry that I mentioned his name, but I couldn't help. And what do you feel? Oh, I was feeling this pressure and now I don't have it. I had high blood pressure and I'm healed. If you have high blood pressure, please take your pills. Take them. Or lose weight or don't eat salt or whatever. Go to a doctor and find out. But no, oh, God healed me. Take your pills. No, this is a guy who's on a stretcher. And Jesus says, you want to know if I can forgive sins? Rise, leave. And the guy just gets up and walks and leaves. I cannot even imagine. I mean, it was not like he was stretching first and doing some exercise. No. He just walked and left. And then the people says, oh boy. Now what? That's exactly the point. The miracle proved Jesus' deity. So that you know that you have God on earth, incarnate. What? And the guy immediately does it. Remember the audience that Mark is writing to. Romans. And Romans had a fascination with their emperor, who was divine and the son of the gods. And Mark is saying, this is the Son of God. Of the only true God on heaven and on earth. This is the guy I'm writing to you. He's not Nero or Claudius or any of your emperors or Hercules or any of your heroes. This is the guy. That's what Mark wants to point to them. But it also proved Jesus' message. The good news about the forgiveness of sins. And it validated his mission that he came to die for sinners, and it prefaced the cross. That declaration needed what was going to happen 3 years later. That the Son of God, without having ever sinned, ever lied, no deceit, spotless, unmarred, perfect Lamb of God, took upon Himself the curse of sin that we deserve, and paid God's perfect righteousness on the cross, and then by it declared us to be cleansed if we believe in His name. So what's the conclusion from this simple passage? That it reminds us of the Christian life so many of us live. And I'm talking to Christians. Consider the paralytic when he comes by these great friends. Would to God to have one friend like that. They moved anything they could to bring their friend to Jesus. That's friendship. That is Christian friendship. We can have a nice time watching the new movie of the heroes called XXX. Not XXX, the back XXX, but the heroes, for those of you who like that stuff. We can have a great time watching that. And we can have a great time eating in Lincoln Road and enjoying a piece of meal and a drink. But you can do that with anybody. Friends are those who do anything in their power to bring you to Jesus. And you can't escape talking, looking, considering and thinking about Jesus around them. If you're single, marry someone like that. That's what you need. Not a pretty face or a sculpted body. But consider this guy hanging on a stretcher. I mean, have we thought about the paralytic? He couldn't walk. And he's on a roof, on a stretcher, with four guys lowering him. Are you crazy? I don't get in my house roof with my two legs, afraid that I could slip. This guy is up there hanging. And everybody's there and the thing is moving. And there he is, completely on a stretcher. But then all he hears is, your sins are forgiven. What? You think I went through all of this for that? Let me translate it into our daily lives. As we seek constant validation and affirmation. Because we work all day. I mean, why? An hour commuting one way, if you're lucky, in Miami. Sometimes two. Work 9-10 hours to come back. And you slave away, giving the best part of the day, living in South Florida, the country drowning in snow, and we're enjoying the weather and the blue skies in a cubicle, in front of an idiotic computer, reading emails and answering them. Why do we do that? Well, I need to leave something for my children and my grandchildren. I need to save for their college. And then I need to leave something for my retirement. And I need to leave something for my legacy. So we're losing our lives to leave something for others? I keep telling Isaac and Laura and Miguel and his girlfriend, my wife and I are going to sell everything. I'm just going to go on a cruise and never come back. You work for your own. I'm not going to leave anything for you guys. It's not fair. But we do it. We do it. They come spend the weekend with us. I'm thinking maybe I should buy a house that is bigger so we can have, instead of 4 bedrooms, 5. So it's more comfortable. You crazy? Buy your own. What is that we really need? What we really need is to know and to hear, take courage. Your sins are forgiven. That's what we need. Or perhaps we want to affirm ourselves through our work and what we do. Do you know why dinner, work dinners, and those Christmas celebrations that some of us had are so boring to our spouses? Because we get together with the people at the office and all we do is talk about work. So we are here enjoying supposedly something social and casual, and we go back to the same junk we live with day in, day out. And our poor spouses are there just looking and everybody's laughing. And they're like, really laughing at? Why? Because we need to find affirmation and validation in what we do. We need to prove that our printout is perfect. And we read it and we look at it and we put that square right in the middle so it looks perfect. And when we show it, we know that we did a good job and we're waiting for somebody to say, good job. And they don't say it. And we say, in this company, there's no motivation to work. My boss never notices me. Nobody never notices what I do. It is purposeless to work for this company. I don't work for the money. No kidding. Do it for free. No, we want to be known and acknowledged and recognized and promoted. When all you really need is to know one thing. Be happy. Your sins are forgiven. We buy homes that are larger. I say, why? I'm sorry, guys, that I'm sorry. I don't preach too much, so bear with me. The other day I was on the internet. I was bored. I didn't have too much to do. I was checking something about my mortgage. Mortgage calculator. Do you want to know how much house you can afford? And I plugged in the numbers. I'm embarrassed to say the house I can't afford. So are you out of your mind that I'm going to spend that money in a house and you're not affording a house? What they're telling is you can get a debt for this much. So you live in this mansion that you owe to your teeth. Oh, but you're so successful because you love this house. No, what you're looking for is validation. And we buy homes that are larger than what we need. And we change our cars and need to drive the latest model. And we buy our new car and the model changed because they decide to change the form or the shape of the taillights. And now my car is not the latest because look at the new one. It has another. Now the taillight is round. And we live for that because we need to be affirmed in our success. But it doesn't stop here. It goes in the pulpit. It goes in the ministry. Don't you think that when I'm done preaching, I check if JP published my sermon on his Facebook page? And I also check if Jose Molina liked it? Or if Zaley liked it? Because we are sick people. We have this covetousness that I need to be known and loved and liked. And we create these personalities that are online, bogus personalities. Do you think John Piper is what he writes? Go ask his wife or his children. Stop dreaming with these celebrities that are quasi-perfect and start looking up to the right hand of the throne of God where your true Savior and model and celebrity is. But we just need to know something and be affirmed. And all we need is to remember. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. You do the laundry and you do the dishes and you work after the children and you do all of this and nobody recognizes anything. And when you cook your dinner, nobody says, thank you, that was a great dinner. And this husband of mine is so insensitive. And these children, this... Don't worry about it. Take courage. Your sins are forgiven. Because grace is not about how well you do. Grace is about how perfectly Jesus did it in your place. Grace is not about how firmly and consistently you've stood over the years. No, grace is about how many times Jesus comes and lifts you up from the stretcher of your messes. That is what grace is about. So the man rose and picked up his bed and went home, and the people glorified God in grace. In the grace Jesus displayed to his brokenness. They did not glorify God in the Pharisees' theology. They did not glorify God in his friend's faith or in his own faith. They glorified God when he stood up. And they saw this broken man fixed by the mercy and grace of Jesus. So if your sins have been forgiven, then rise and walk and live for the glory of God and put everything on the second place and on the back burner. Because the most important thing you need is to know that your sins have been forgiven. Have they come to Jesus? He is the fountain and source of that forgiveness. We'll give some time, some seconds just to pray individually and privately. And then I'll pray. Father, may your Spirit seal your word. And may we not do anything to take away of whatever has been planted. And I pray to you in the name of Jesus, Father, that you remove Satan and his work of causing us to forget the greatest of all news, the greatest of all needs to be solved, to have our sins forgiven. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.